O Lord, our Maker, we come and kneel before you this day, bowing before you to give you honor and praise. O Holy Father, you revealed your Son to Israel and to the nations through the star that led the wise men, through the declaration made at his baptism, and through his miracle of turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana. Today, would you guide us to Jesus? Would you show us his glory? Because he came and served us in self-giving love, you have exalted him to be the King of the nations. You have given him a name above every name. May his gracious rule shine forth over us today. We pray these things in his strong name. Amen. Remain standing for the lesson of the day, which comes from Paul's epistle to the Philippians. I will be reading in chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and has given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father, we give thanks and praise, for you sent forth your Son, your beloved Son, give his life as a ransom, as an offering, as a sacrifice, to turn your just wrath away from us and to redeem us. We rejoice in him this day. We celebrate his revelation to the nations. And Father, we pray that you would reveal him in our hearts this day as well through your word. We ask this in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Be seated. Imagine being taken into the locker room at halftime of a team coached by the absolute best coach in that sport. And you get this chance to hear his halftime speech. He's the best coach in the business. You get to hear what he has to say to the team at halftime. Or imagine being taken back into the kitchen of a fine restaurant where the world's best chef does his thing. You get to see what he does. You get to see him mixing the ingredients, making these masterpiece dishes. Or imagine getting to go on a tour of the brewery where your favorite beer is made. And you get this world-famous brewmaster who shows you around, who shows you how the beer is crafted. All of us love to be insiders. We love to know what's going on behind the scenes of something great. That's really what Philippians 2, 5 through 11 does for us. It takes us inside the life of God. This is our trip into God's locker room, God's kitchen, God's brewery. This is our trip into the very mind of God, into the very heart of God. What I want to do this morning is take a look at some of the key words and phrases that are used in this passage. And then we're going to step back and we're going to look at the big picture that Paul draws for us here from a couple of different angles. This song has been described as a parabola. You remember maybe from math class way back when, a parabola shaped like this. Jesus' descent and his incarnation, his coming, his dying being the low point, and then his exaltation, his return to glory, really now an even greater glory as he's exalted as the God-man. That's what this is about. This is really a song. It's an ancient Christian song. Some think that it was composed before Paul, and Paul placed it into this text in Philippians. My hunch is that Paul himself actually wrote it and placed it here. But it's got all the markings of an ancient Christian hymn, and it tells the story. It traces that story of the life and death and exaltation of Jesus Christ, God in human form. Let's look at some of the details here. Paul begins in this section we read in verse 5. He speaks of the mind of Christ. And what we're about to see is that the mind of Christ is really also the mind of God. And this is to be our mind as well. It's to be our posture, our mindset. Verse 6, Paul speaks of Jesus Christ as being in the form of God. Now, the word form is the word morphe. It has to do with the shape or the essence of something. Paul is telling us that in essence, Jesus is God. He possesses godness. Whatever God is, whatever it is that makes God God, Jesus has got it. That's why Paul goes on in verse 6 to speak of his equality with God. That's why in places like John 17, Jesus is returning to the glory that he had before the world was created. You have all kinds of proofs, if you will, of the deity of Christ. This is one of them. He is in the form of God. Next big phrase in verse 6. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Note that word consider. Very important word here. See, Jesus made a consideration. That's to say, he thought about it. He weighed his options, as it were, before choosing his path. And all of history flows out of the decision that he made. He made a decision to serve, to, as Paul says here, take the form of a bondservant. This is what Paul is saying. Jesus thought to himself, I am in the form of God, therefore I must take the form of a servant. Because I am in the form of God, because I possess godness, godhood, I'm not going to serve myself. Rather, I'm going to use all that I possess, all that I am, all that I have for the good of others, to serve others. Now, that may be hard to grasp, but may be hard to grasp at the end of the sermon too. If it is, I haven't really done my job as well as I need to. But that's what we're going to do, is unpack what that means. See, he's called a bondservant. He's in the form of God, but Paul says he came as a bondservant. That's the consideration he made. He possessed God's form, God's essence, and yet chose to come as a bondservant. Now, this is interesting. There are two words in the Greek for servant. There is diakonos, from which we get our word deacon. And that's a servant in the ordinary sense. It's the ordinary sense of the term. Certainly a diakonos is at his master's beck and call, but it can actually be a very dignified thing to be a diakonos, especially if you served a high enough ranking master. If your master was a high ranking official, it could actually be a very noble thing and glorious thing to be his servant. That's not the word that's used here. It's the other word for servant. It is the word doulos, translated here not just as servant, but as bond servant, to make that point. See, what was a doulos? A doulos was the lowest ranking household slave. He would be the one who got all the bad jobs. He was the one who had no rights at all. Now, Paul here is raising a huge question. Why would one who is equal with God take the form of the lowest household slave? See, Paul is saying the one with divine qualities took on the qualities of a slave, the qualities of a bondservant. He becomes the divine doulos, the God who is a slave. But why and how? Well, got to keep going. The end of verse 7 and the start of verse 8, Paul speaks of him coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. This describes what Christians have come to call the incarnation. He who was always God became a human being without ceasing to be God. The incarnation is an addition without a subtraction. God the Son takes to himself a human nature. He's truly man, but not only man. He is fully man, but not merely man. Even in becoming man, he remains God. See, the one who is in the form of God and who is equal with God takes human form. And again, not just any human form. He takes on the form of a human slave. The one who is in the highest position of all, the one who is equal with God, took on the lowest position in human society. On the scale of human worth, bondservants would be at the very bottom, the very bottom rung of the ladder, the lowest point on the spectrum. The one who had the highest position, equality with God, came in the form of the lowest human servant. Paul continues in verse 8, he became obedient. Another key word in this hymn. He chose to live a life of total and absolute obedience. He could have commanded, instead he chose to obey. The law giver became the law keeper. Now, Paul here is obviously making an implicit contrast with a man who did not obey. He's contrasting Jesus with Adam in the garden, with Adam, the first man. What happened there? Adam made a consideration as well. Adam chose to exalt himself, to claim the highest position for himself. Adam became disobedient, and in doing so, plunged the entire world into ruin. But when God becomes man, when God becomes a son of Adam, he chooses to become obedient. And whereas Adam's disobedience brought condemnation to the world, when the new Adam chooses to become obedient, it brings redemption to the world. Well, how far did this obedience go? How far did it extend? Did the God-man draw a line and say, I will go this far in my obedience, but no further? No, Paul says. He was obedient even to the extent of death on the cross. And see, with his death at this point in the song, his descent is complete. He has moved from heaven to earth, and in death, you could say, even to under the earth, in his death and his burial. See, his pattern of life is one of ever-increasing service, ever-increasing humility, ever-increasing self-giving love. When God comes, we see the essence of Godhood is self-giving love. It's humble service. God makes himself a bondservant. But of course, it doesn't end in death. The story keeps going. The song keeps going. Verses 9 through 11. The one who is named Doulos is now given a new name. He's given the name Lord. That's what everyone will confess, that Jesus is Lord, that he is Kyrios. That's the Greek word that's used here, Kyrios. It's the name above every name. You know that word from the little song that we sing during part of the year between the offertory and the pastoral prayer, the Kyrie. This is that same word. We sing, Lord, have mercy. That's the word here. It's the word Lord, Kyrios. Now, Kyrios was a very important word back then in Paul's day. It was the name given to the emperor. Roman citizens would hail Caesar as Kyrios. The basic confession of Roman citizenship was Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Kyrios. To the Gentile world, to the Gentile mind, that term Lord describes someone who is worthy of the highest reverence, someone who is worthy of the highest honor. In the Jewish world, the term had currency as well. Over time, Jews had actually become quite superstitious about God's name. And they were so fearful of breaking the third commandment, which says, thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain, that they quit using it altogether. They were so fearful of misusing the name, of abusing the name, they quit using it altogether. Yahweh, of course, was that name. Yahweh was the highest Hebrew name for God. It was the word Lord. And Hebrews quit using it because of their fearfulness, their superstition. They would instead substitute the term Adonai. Now, when Jews began speaking Greek, when they put their scriptures into Greek, they translated Adonai as Kyrios, as Lord. So behind Kyrios stood Adonai, and behind Adonai stood Yahweh, the highest name for God, God as Lord, for the Jews, that unutterable, unspeakable name for Israel's covenant Lord. Paul is saying, Jesus, the God-man, has received this name. Jesus is Yahweh. He is Israel's Lord. In his exaltation as the God-man, he has received the highest of all names. And see, that's what's new. Of course, as the Son of God, he had this name from all eternity. But now, as the God-man, he is exalted in this way. As the God-man, he receives this name. And Paul tells us the result. All creation must bow before him. The one who was completely obedient must now be completely obeyed. And ultimately, it's not even an option. Every knee will bow before him, whether willingly or not. See, the servant of all will be served by all. The one who has descended to the lowest position now ascends to the highest honors. Paul says, every knee will bow, every tongue confess. Yes, that means every person who has ever lived will fall down before Jesus and worship him. Every person who has ever lived will fall down before his nail-scarred feet and pay him homage. That means every one of us in this room. That means every government official serving down in Montgomery or up in Washington, D.C. That means every Fortune 500 CEO. That means every movie star. That means every great athlete. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. We will all bow before the crucified Lord, the servant king. So interesting, when Paul speaks of this, every knee bowing and every tongue confessing, that is language that comes from Isaiah chapter 45. He's echoing the language of the prophet. And in the Old Covenant scriptures, in Isaiah 45, God is speaking. God says that there is none other. He says, I alone am the Lord God. There is none other like me. He says, I do not share my glory with another. Now Paul takes that same language used in Isaiah 45, and he applies it to Jesus. Jesus is the Lord. He's done what only God could do. He shares in a glory that only God can have. Now that's what this song, that's the story that this song tells. And in telling it, we have stepped into the mind of God. This is God's locker room, God's kitchen, God's brewery. This is what the gospel looks like from the inside. This is what the gospel looks like from God's point of view. It's a God's eye point of view on the gospel. What I want to do now is unpack this in a couple of different ways. And I want to see if I can capture for you more fully what this means by looking at this from two broad angles, how this song applies to us. First, we see here God serving us. And then second, we see here us serving God. First, let's talk about God serving us. Paul here is defining for us who God is. What is God like? See, he may not be like we have come to think of him. Paul draws a picture of a God whose most outstanding characteristic is his humility. Divine humility. Sounds sort of like a contradiction in terms, doesn't it? Divine humility. A Lord who serves, who comes in the form of a bondservant. Sounds like a contradiction. It doesn't roll off the tongue very easily to speak of divine humility or the Lord as servant. See, according to Paul, God is obviously the greatest of all beings, but he's also the most humble of all beings, and his greatness is expressed precisely through his humility. See, when Jesus did not consider his godness something to take advantage of, he was doing exactly what God does. This is what Paul wants us to see. The life of Christ, the life of the God-man, is not God acting out of character. It's not like God was always one way, and then for 33 years or so on earth, he acted another way. I really like the way Michael Ramsey put this. He said the confession, Jesus is Lord, that's of course the most basic confession here in Philippians 2 and really throughout the New Testament. He says that confession, Jesus is Lord, means not just Jesus is fully God. It also means that God is Jesus-like. See that the confession, Jesus is Lord, means not just Jesus is God. It also means God is like Jesus. You want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. Or the way another theologian put it, he said, all theology, and what is theology? Theology is God talk. It's our language about God. It's our understanding of God. All theology is Christology. All theology is Christology. What does that mean? See, we're not merely theists. We don't believe in some generic deity. We are Christians. We have a very specific conception of who God is. And that conception of who God is found in Christ. God sent his Son that we might know him as he is. That's really what the season of Epiphany is about. Epiphany means manifestation. It means revelation. It's all about God revealing himself to Israel and to the nations in Jesus. Now, if God isn't really like this, if he isn't really like what you see in Jesus, what's the point? What's the point in showing himself and showing himself to us in Jesus if this isn't really what he's like? But Paul's saying, no, this is the very essence of God. This is the very form of God. See, what do we have in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these four Gospels? The Gospels are slices in God's eternal biography. What you have in the Gospels is a 33-year slice in the life of God. Now, they're pivotal years, obviously, pivotal for God, pivotal especially for us, because God comes for us and for our salvation. Those are the key moments in salvation history. But this is not God stepping out of character, putting on a mask to act other than he actually is. Paul wants us to know the one who walked the earth in human flesh, who took the form of a bondservant, was in the very form of God. This is God's essence. See, this is really the bottom line here. When God came, he came to serve. He came to empty himself for others. In fact, this hymn tells us, if you look at it closely, you see this. This hymn tells us it was because he was in the form of God that he took the form of a bondservant. To be God is to be a bondservant. He did not serve in spite of his deity. He did not serve us in spite of who he was. Rather, he showed us this is how God lives and acts eternally. In becoming a servant, he did not give up his godness or lay it aside. Rather, he expressed his godness in emptying himself for others. That language there in the hymn of making himself of no reputation, that's a bad translation. It actually says he emptied himself. That's really how it ought to read. What did he empty himself of? It means he poured out his life for the sake of his people. That's what it means to be God. God shows us the fullness of who he is in the life and death of Jesus. He manifested his godness in self-giving love. Now let's unpack this. Think about this. I said this traces the life of Jesus, his whole ministry. Think about how this works. Let's unpack this for a few minutes. We know here he's the eternal Son of God. Before he became man, he already existed from eternity in fellowship with his Father. So having decided to enter into human history, he could decide the manner of his coming, right? He's sovereign over everything in history. He could decide how he wanted to enter history. Well, what did he choose? Did he choose to come in a palace surrounded by fine furnishings and royal servants where he would have the best of everything? No, he was born in the worst of conditions, conceived in the womb of an unwed mother, born in the middle of nowhere in abject poverty. Now, if you were in charge, is that what you would have chosen for yourself? Would you have made that consideration? Just think about his coming as a baby. You know, other ancient religions had gods who came in human guise, sort of quasi-incarnations, if you will. Nothing quite like what we confess in the Christian faith, but something similar perhaps in some ways. But they always had the God showing up in mature human form, never ever as a helpless infant. It's just unthinkable to them. This is how Rowan Williams put it. This is from Archbishop Rowan Williams' Christmas sermon. Human beings left to themselves have imagined God in all sorts of shapes. But although there were one or two instances in ancient Greece and ancient Egypt of gods being pictured as boys, it took Christianity to introduce the world to the idea of God in the form of a baby, in the form of complete dependence and fragility without power or control. If you stop and think about it, it is still shocking, and it is also deeply challenging. See, this is the message of the Gospels, especially Matthew and Luke, as they record the birth narrative of Jesus for us. That squirming baby in that feeding trough was God. They're saying, look, don't you see? This baby is God. See, the incarnation doesn't hide God. The same God that sat in Mary's lap is the same God who created all things, who rules all things, who inhabits eternity. That God, the God who reigned forever and ever, that God sat in Mary's lap as a bouncing baby boy. You know, think about what the angel said to the shepherds in Luke 2. They gave instructions. They said, you shall find him. Him, meaning the one God has sent, God's Son. And you shall find him where? In Bethlehem, lying in a manger. This little baby, the angels are saying, is your Creator coming to you, your Savior, your Lord coming to rescue you. This weak infant is the Almighty One. This speechless baby is the Word made flesh. That's what it's all about. He came as a baby, born into impoverished conditions. This baby is God's way of serving you and me. He came for us and for our salvation. You know, we sing in a Christmas hymn, Wesley's Christmas hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. I think Wesley is forcing us to ask this question, have we peered into the manger and seen the Godhead? Have we peered into that feeding trough and seen the glory of God? That's what the hymn is about. Remember, it's a Christmas hymn. It's about baby Jesus. And Wesley saying, in the words of that hymn, this is the incarnate deity. This is where you see God. Hail Him. Worship Him. Serve Him. Now, of course, he didn't stay a baby. He grew up. And through the whole course of his life, Jesus showed his glory in his humility. We see again and again, he came to give, not to take. And so all throughout his earthly ministry, he did not hobnob with the wealthy elites. No, he stayed with the commoners. And he was especially fond of social outcasts like lepers and the poor. Think about what he did the night before he died in that upper room with his disciples. It's so interesting. John in his gospel makes the same point. John chapter 13, verses 3 and 4. Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into his hands, what did he do? He knows the Father's given all things into his hands, so what is he going to do? What would you do if you had all things given into your hands? Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into his hands, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel and began to wash the sweaty, smelly, dusty, dirty feet of his disciples. The Father had put all things into his hands. He possesses all authority. And so what does he do? He serves. And he didn't serve in spite of his authority. He served because of his authority. See, his authority, his lordship expresses itself in foot washing. This was not a denial of his divinity when he got down on his knees. It was a manifestation of his divine identity. You know, what he's doing, of course, is turning our whole idea of authority on its head. He's turning it upside down and inside out. But understand, it's not an incongruous act. It's not a contradiction in terms if you understand it right. See, Jesus knows his identity, and so he stoops to serve. This is how he goes about his Father's business. The Lord of all becomes the servant of all. You see him, God in human form, acting as a bondservant, serving those who are obviously beneath him in rank, his disciples. And then, of course, continuing to trace out the story, you have his ultimate act of self-giving love in the cross. He gives himself up wholly and completely for others. He loses his life for the sake of the world. The cross is the ultimate manifestation of God. See, what separates our faith, the Christian faith, from other religions? It's just this, that when we use the word God, we mean the cross. When we use the word God, we think of the cross. We can't help but think of the cross. We fill that word God with the content of this event. You know, Martin Luther, who understood these things so well, he pointed to the manger and to the cross, and he said, Christians, behold your God. If you want to find God, you seek for him here in these places. See, Christmas and Good Friday, they define God for us. These are the events that show us who God is. If you want to meet God, you go to the manger. If you want to meet God, you go to the upper room. If you want to meet God, you go to the foot of the cross. See, the crib, the towel, cross. If you want to know what God is like, these are the places you look. God is that squirming baby in the manger. He is that servant down on his knees with a towel washing others' dirty feet. God is a suffering victim bearing the brunt of human injustice on the cross, dying the most wretched and painful form of death imaginable. You know, God hurled the galaxies into place. He made everything from the smallest proton to the hugest galaxy out there. And yet God says, I find my greatest glory here, in humbly serving my people, acting as a bondservant. I find my greatest glory here in giving myself to you and for you. See, God serves us in humble love. This is what it's like. Imagine it this way. Say you lived in a slum. Say you lived in a place that never got cleaned up. And it's got years and years and years of filth and scum all over the place. The place stinks. And one day, you're just sitting there doing nothing in the midst of this smelly filth, this pigsty, basically, you live in, this slum. And you get a knock at the door, a rap at the door. And you don't answer the door. And lo and behold, it's the president. And he has come, and he is in his finest presidential suit, his finest presidential attire, and he says to you, I have come to clean your house. And he's got Secret Service agents with him, Secret Service guards with him, but they're not there to help, they're just there to guard him. And he grabs a towel, and he gets a mop and a bucket, and he starts to do all the dirty work himself. He gets down on his hands and knees, and he's washing, and he's scrubbing, and you know this is no publicity stunt. There's no cameras or reporters anywhere around. He's there for one reason. He has come to rescue you from the filth and from the stink. And he will not stop cleaning and scrubbing and washing until the whole job is done and the place is spotless and every last speck of dust has been cleaned away. Now, no president would really do such a thing. That's beneath the president, right? I mean, it's not fitting for a president to do that. It's not appropriate. It's not dignified enough. In fact, it would offend a lot of Americans if our president went and did that. He's too good for that. He's too important for that. He doesn't need to do this kind of scrummy work, right? Well, see, that's just the point. God himself was not above doing our dirty work. He was not above doing that kind of thing, of course, in a much greater way. You know, God didn't phone ahead and say, hey, guys, I'm coming. Get the place cleaned up for me. You know, he didn't phone ahead and say, you know, get the place cleaned up yourself. You're making me look bad. Now, see, in that illustration I just gave you, you know, the reality is we don't know the first thing about cleaning the place up. We don't even know where the mop is. We don't have any kind of cleaning agents or washing rags. He's got to come and do it all. And he came from much, much, much greater heights to much, much, much lower than a president would entering a slum. And see, Paul tells us this is why Jesus was given the title Lord. He's not declared Lord because he ascends to the throne. Rather, he ascends to the position of lordship because he lowered himself, because he poured himself out for us. So again, that's what Philippians 2 is all about. Because he existed in the form of God, therefore he humbled himself. And because he humbled himself, therefore he is exalted. You see, Paul wants us to see this self-giving, self-emptying love. This is what the Christian God is all about. You know, all through John's gospel, you've got these references to his hour, to Jesus' coming hour. And it will be obviously the hour of his glory. Early on in John's gospel, he keeps escaping confrontation with his enemies. And he says it's because his hour has not yet come. But finally, on the eve of his death in John chapter 12, Jesus says, the hour has come. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And what is that hour? You know, intuitively, we might expect it to be the hour of his resurrection, the hour of his ascension, the hour of his obvious exaltation. But paradoxically, Jesus identifies the hour of his glory as the hour of his death. See, in John 12, he goes on to define that hour. He says, my hour is now come. And then he says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And then a few verses later in that same chapter, John chapter 12, he says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. See, what is his hour? It is the hour of his glory, the hour of his Father's glory. It is the hour of his death on the cross. The gospel is that God became man, that he penetrated the very depths of our humanity, genuinely uniting himself to us, becoming fully one of us, taking on our weaknesses, our infirmities, our pains, even our mortality. in order to rescue us, restore us, heal us, redeem us. You're not going to find the gospel in philosophical abstractions. You're not going to find the gospel in private religious experiences. You're going to find the gospel in Jesus, God made man. So interesting, in 1 John chapter 1, the apostle, he shows us this. He says, that which was from the beginning. So this has got to be God he's talking about. That which was from the beginning, we have heard and seen with our eyes, and our hands have handled the word of life. He says, the life was manifested, we have seen it, we bear witness and declare to you those things which we have seen and heard. What did they see and hear and touch and handle? The life of God, the one who is from the beginning, coming in human form. God shows us his glory in the person of Christ, especially in the passion of Christ. So he's the God of the crib, he's the God of the cross. And from the cradle to the cross, one consideration drove him. One motivation moved him forward. His love for us. His desire to rescue us through humble service. His desire to use all that he had for our good, for our salvation. See, the humility of Jesus is the humility of God. The love of Jesus is the love of God. The incarnate life of God, the incarnate life of Christ fits the character of God like a hand in a glove. Again, Jesus considered the options and he chose to be a doulos because that's just the kind of God he is. Now, much more briefly, much more quickly, that brings us to the other point. What is your consideration? If you had been confronted by this same choice, you know, if you were in heaven, doing as you pleased, surrounded by the praise and service of countless angels, would you have chosen to become a poor human baby, born in a cattle stall, subject to pain and weakness, and ultimately to shameful mortality? Given those options, as you consider those options, weigh them out, what would you choose? Would you choose the path of comfort, or would you choose the path of service? I want you to ask yourself something. Do you think of yourself as being too good to serve in certain ways? Are there certain tasks that you just think are beneath you, that you consider to be beneath you? You know, what consideration would we make? Well, I'll tell you, every day, every one of us refuses to give up even the smallest of comforts in order to serve God and to serve others around us. Think about this. If being God means being a servant, how can being human mean anything less? If being God means being a servant, how can being human mean anything less than that? If Christ came and served, shouldn't Christians serve? You know, the Bible says we are made in God's image. It says of Christ that we are being conformed to Christ's image. But really, I would say God's image and Christ's image are ultimately one and the same. They resolve into the same thing. See, that image is not just a matter of being for us. It is a matter of becoming. How do we do imaging God's character, God's nature? The test is, how much are we like Jesus? He's true God, true man. He is the image of God in human form. How much do we look like Jesus? See, you've got to understand this. We are most fully human, most fully God-like when we serve, when we empty ourselves on behalf of others. You know, it's so interesting. Psalm 115 gives a very important piece of wisdom. It says that we reflect the God we worship. If you worship an idol, you become like that dumb and stupid idol. If you worship the living God, you become like him. It is oh so tempting for human beings, when they invent a God, that's what an idol is, and all of us have an impulse to idolatry, when we invent a God, to invent a narcissistic, self-seeking, self-glorifying God. Every time human beings invent a God, this is what they invent. This is what they come up with. All of our idols are this way. From Allah to Zeus, every god human beings have ever come up with is a self-seeking being, a self-centered being. Because, oh, we would so much like for God to be that way, because then we could be that way too. But no, here we see That's not how God is. And if we worship the true God, the God who serves His people in humble, sacrificial love, we will more and more grow into that image. See, what did Jesus choose for Himself? Jesus did not choose a designer lifestyle. He chose a doulos lifestyle. We must do the same. It is a human truism that power corrupts. And most human leaders throughout history have chosen to use their power to exploit others, to take advantage of others, rather than emptying themselves for the sake of others. You know, think of Robert Mugabe in Zimbabwe, who is driving his country into the ground with his insane and self-serving policies. You know, just a few weeks ago, he said, "Never surrender power. Zimbabwe is mine." I would say, no, Zimbabwe belongs to Jesus. It doesn't matter what you say. But think about that way of ruling. That is the exact opposite of how Jesus rules. You got Mugabe, this poor, pathetic dictator, clutching and grasping at power, ruthlessly tyrannizing his people. Well, see, then you've got Jesus. Jesus really does have absolute power, but he was not corrupted by it. How did he use his power? He used it to serve. See, we get our hands on just a little bit of power, and all of a sudden we think other people should start to do our bidding, that other people should serve our needs and our interests. So interesting, in the rest of this chapter and even into the next, Paul really fleshes out what this means, what this looks like. What does it mean to have the mind of Christ? Paul gives us examples. He talks about Timothy and Epaphroditus later in this chapter. In verse 20, Paul says that Timothy is like-minded. He's like-minded with Paul, who is like-minded with Jesus. And so Paul says in verse 21, everybody else seeks their own interests, not the things of Jesus. But you know Timothy's proven character, that he has served with me in the gospel. See, Timothy became a living embodiment of the mind of Christ. Epaphroditus did too. In verse 25, he's called Paul's brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. He ministered to Paul's needs. And he did so even to the point where, as he was risking himself and laying himself out for the sake of the gospel, he got sick. See, and he contracted this sickness in serving Paul and serving the ministry of the gospel. And so Paul says, for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service towards me. You guys didn't do enough for me, but he came along and made up for it, even though it almost cost him his life. He manifested self-giving love. The pattern of Christ's own life is being replicated in him. He's conforming his life to this pattern. And then really, in Philippians chapter 3, Paul uses himself as an example of this. He gave up his promising career as a Pharisee, counting it as rubbish, renouncing all the privileges and the status and the power that he had as a respected leader in the Jewish community, all for the sake of serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, ultimately, that's what he's calling the Philippians themselves to do, these Philippian Christians. He wants them to be willing to give up the use of their privileges as Roman citizens, the wealth and prestige that they had as a community. He wants them to use their influence to serve not themselves, but to serve Christ and the gospel. He wants them to conform to the pattern of self-giving love. See, they will only find joy. That's really what Philippians is about. They will only find joy in being made like Christ. You know, if you ask yourself the question, who are the most fulfilled people you know? I promise you, it's the people who serve others the most. Because they are going with the grain. They are doing what they were made for. That kind of self-givenness fits us like a hand in a glove. That's how you properly image God, how you properly image Christ. And further, if you take the flip side of that, if you ask who are the most miserable people you know, they are, without question, the most selfish and self-centered people. People who clutch at their own rights, people who take instead of giving. They're miserable because they're violating human nature. This is not what we were made for. Now, most of us probably say somewhere in the middle, you know, not giving so much that we find extreme joy, but also not being so selfish that we're totally miserable. We sort of live somewhere in that middle. Paul's saying, no, go get that extreme, radical joy by giving yourself away as Christ did. See, when Jesus says, deny yourself and follow me, that call to self-denial at the deepest level is really a call to affirm yourself. Jesus is really saying, become what you were made to be. Our culture screams just the opposite. Look out for yourself. Look out for number one, of course, meaning you. You're number one. Be good to yourself. Stand up for your rights. Don't give up any of your hard-earned privileges. But God calls us to give ourselves away. To give ourselves away for His sake, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the good of others. Because that is exactly what God Himself does, and He wants us to be like Him. This is how you align yourself with Him, with His purposes for you. This is how you walk worthy of the gospel. And the Bible's clear. When you give yourself away, you cannot lose. Because the only way to really possess something in God's economy is to give it away. See, having is giving, and keeping is losing. Are you willing to find glory in being a humble, broken servant of others? Do you want to experience the joy and the glory of God? See, the glory of God is joy in times of suffering, peace in the midst of chaos, exaltation through humility, and losing your life in order to find it. The crib and the cross are not detours away from God's glory. They are the path to God's glory. This is what Godhood looks like. That helpless baby in the manger, that innocent victim hanging on the cross. You know, had Jesus stayed on His throne, the ironic thing is He would not have shown us what God's glory looks like. He would not have shown us what it means to be God. The crib and the cross. This is what it means to be very God of very God. And if we are His people, our lives will show the same. We will continually be stepping off of our thrones, our positions of power, finding ways to serve, lowering ourselves, stooping to serve others. We are called to have the mind of Christ. This is what it means. Divine humility is the model for human humility. You see in this passage the mind of God, the mind of Christ, and Paul says, let this mind be in you. Learn to think and act as Christ Himself thought and acted. Let's pray. Lord Christ, we praise You, we exalt You, we glorify You because of Your self-emptying, self-sacrificing, self-giving love. Your self-emptying love will compel every creature to bow before You. May we do so even now and willingly. You have revealed Yourself in self-giving love. May we reveal You in self-giving love as well. We ask this in Your name, that You would do these things for us and in us. Amen.
Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, we celebrate today the epiphany of Your Son, His revelation in the sight of the nations. We thank You that You have promised the nations to Him as an inheritance. And even now, He intercedes at Your right hand, praying on behalf of His church and claiming the people You have promised Him. We long for that day when the nations will come in fullness to Your light and to the brightness of Your glory. This day we pray especially for our city, beginning with the churches of the greater Birmingham area. We pray that You will fill the churches of our city with truth and peace, that we might worship You and serve You in the beauty of holiness. Where we are corrupt, purify us. Where we are in error, correct us. Where we are amiss, reform us. Where we are right, strengthen us. Where we lack, make provisions for us. Where we are divided, unite us. All for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, that His glory may spread and that the mission that He gave to us might be fulfilled. We pray especially for Your blessings to be poured out upon the following churches and ministries: Burning Point Baptist Church, Evangel Presbytery, Christ Church Branchville, Christ Charismatic Episcopal, Christ the King Anglican, St. Thomas Episcopal, Birmingham Service Mission, Easy Street Ministry, Heritage Academy, and Restoration Academy. Father, we lift up to You and pray for Christian schools and centers of learning in our city, that they would spread Your truth far and wide. We pray for our community leaders, including mayors, city council, law enforcement officers, and judges, that You would guide them to rule and serve our city in the fear of You, submitting to Your word and asking You for wisdom. Be with the poor in our city. May they be ministered to in the name of Christ. Be with husbands and wives. Give them the grace to live together in mutual love and respect. And be with parents and children, that they're covenantal obligations to one another. may be fulfilled. Help us to repent of widespread infidelity. Help us to repent of our theft and violence that are ruining our city. May our city become, by your grace, a more just place. Help us, Heavenly Father, to disciple this city, to seek the peace and welfare of this city, that we might have peace. Father, we also pray for our needs as a church family. We thank you for the property that you have provided us with, and we ask that you would continue to provide funds for its renovations and improvements. We pray for those in need of new work or more work. We pray for Joshua and Meredith Rutler as they begin their new life together, that you would heap upon them blessing after blessing. We pray for loved ones in sickness or in danger, that you would give them comfort and protection and strength and assurance of your love. And Father, in all things, we pray that our life as a church body would honor and glorify your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now hear us as we pray together those words that he taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.